You'd open your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 25, please. 1 Samuel 25. As we look at the three-part series of this lovely woman who married this dud of a guy, and we'll be looking at the text, we'll be reading the text as we work our way through it tonight. So before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your sovereign power. We certainly have seen that on display with the weather that you control. The beautiful moon shining early this morning and the snow blustery and flying this afternoon. And then in the midweek, we're back in the 50s and 60s. You are a powerful God. What a privilege it is to have a relationship with you. What a privilege it is to have your scriptures in our own language. We thank you for that great blessing, and we pray that we would come to understand every book, every chapter, every paragraph, every verse. We thank you for those that have come out tonight. We pray your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. G. Campbell Morgan, the British Bible teacher of the late 1800s and early 1900s, had four sons who eventually all became preachers. At a family reunion, a friend asked Dr. Morgan which one of them was the best preacher. And G. Campbell Morgan said, their mother. She had prayed for every one of them. She'd encouraged every one of them to serve the Lord while Dr. Morgan was plunged into a worldwide ministry. C.I. Schofield's mother died when he was born. She was a strong Christian woman, but before she died, she prayed that her new baby would become a great preacher of the gospel. Dr. Schofield never told that story until many years later, after he had become a believer and after he'd been called to ministry. In a chapel service at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Wolver told the story of a mother who prayed that her son would be saved for 60 years. And 1 week before her death, she received a long-distance phone call that her son had been saved. In our own years of ministry, I've seen many examples of godly women who ultimately were used by God to bring their husband to the Lord, used by God to bring their children to the Lord. There's no question that a godly woman can be greatly used by God to influence other people. And never is that point more vivid than when you come to this text tonight. It's a good thing that Abigail, Nabal's wife, was his wife. And it's a good thing that she not only had beauty and brains, but she also had tremendous spirituality. If she would not have had those things, everything Nabal had would have been destroyed by David. Now let's remember the context as we launch into this. David is on his way to wipe out Nabal with 400 of his men because Nabal had demeaned David and refused to help him. There's another episode years later. It shows up in 2 Samuel chapter 10 where David's men were humiliated. That time, David ends up killing 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen. So David is not the kind of guy you want to play games with. When he says, we're going to go take care of this, you better believe he's going to do it. There's a limit to David. There's a limit to the patience of God. And Nabal can thank God that Abigail found out about this, because had she not, this story would have ended in a completely different way. But what we're going to see as we go down through these verses tonight is you have a humble, faithful, beautiful, submissive woman of God who's greatly used by God and makes an incredible difference in the lives of people that were around her. One of the most valuable things on this earth is a godly woman. Why? Because she can help produce a godly man. And she can help produce godly children. She can influence her family. She can influence others. Abigail actually in this text, as we'll see tonight, thwarts the judgment of David, which is the judgment of God. She is the reason why David spares her entire family and all the servants. Now there are five narrative facts that are brought out in the text that tell the story. The first one is Abigail learns the reality of the situation from an eyewitness. Notice verse 14 of 1 Samuel 25. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while they were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he's such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." As verse 3 says, this woman was a beautiful woman with brains. She had great intelligence. Great intelligence. One of the young men who had been a servant working for Nabal learned what had happened to David's men. He refused to help them. He knew of the reputation of David, and he immediately went to Abigail to tell her because he knew she's a lot smarter than her husband, who's a worthless guy. He obviously, having been a servant of Nabal, had seen Nabal's insanity. He also knew that if she didn't do something about this, this was serious. They could end up dead. This young man knew about David, and David does not play games. When he reaches the point where he says, "Let's go get him," I mean, this guy took on Philistines and defeated hundreds of them. Now, this eyewitness is credible because he knows the truth. In fact, 28 of the 56 Hebrew words that he presents in the messages that he gives to Abigail are messages that praise David and his men. He knows the truth and he stands up for it. It's like that guy from CNN who said that the president had done some great things for black people. It was accurate. It was an accurate report. That's what Abigail is given here by this guy. And there are six messages he presents. First of all, David sent messengers to Nabal with a formal greeting, and he scorned them. That's what he says in verse 14. He sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Now that word greeting, as we pointed out, indicates that David sent them in a very formal way to give an official greeting, a very respectful greeting. David sent his men there to, in a very way, honor Nabal, and the word scorned them, which means Nabal, he had some emotional reaction to just the greeting. As one writer said, he flew into a rage. When these men greeted him, he emotionally exploded and went off into some emotional outburst. He was not kind, he was not nice. He obviously yelled and screamed at David's men just as they were greeting him. It's a serious thing, by the way. You start pushing a man of God around. It can end in big disaster. The second message is David and his men were always very good to us. That's what he told her in verse 15. The men were very good to us. That is the same testimony, by the way, that Jonathan, exactly the same kinds of words, that Jonathan gave to Saul concerning David. He said concerning David back in chapter 19 that David has been very good to you. He's been on your side. And the implication of the words here is David and his men had been very good to them in every way from every angle. The third message is David and his men never insulted them, never demeaned them. He always treated them with the utmost respect. The fourth message is David and his men never took anything from us. He says at verse 15, we did not miss one thing. David didn't rob them. He didn't take anything from them. I mean, thanks to David and thanks to his men, nothing was taken from them. And then fifthly, he said they protected us. They were like a wall. They guarded the flocks. They guarded the goats. They were like protecting us from predatory animals and tribes of people that would come up against us and try to steal and loot and kill. I mean, they were protection for us day and night, day and night. David and his men were right there with us. And when you're in the wilderness at nighttime, it's a scary time. And yet day and night, David's men were right there looking out for Nabal's servants and all of his flocks. The sixth message is David and his men will destroy us if we don't come up with a plan. Verse 17 gets to the heart of it. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he's such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. This servant knew David is not a guy you want against you. I mean, you remember when Saul says, go out and get 100 foreskins from Philistines, David doubles it. I mean, it's just, that's David. That's the way he operates. He knew that David was a man of his word, and he also knew that nobody is going to talk any sense into her husband. So he's talking to Abigail, and she needs to act, and she needs to act right now. This is an urgent matter. Now, there are three things we want to observe before we move on in the narrative. First of all, if you learn that somebody is doing something wrong, and what they're doing can destroy things, you need to notify somebody. I mean, if you learn that somebody is doing something wrong that can destroy things, you need to notify someone who's in a position to do something about it. If this servant doesn't talk, they're all going to be dead. I mean, when he finds out that there's this evil that has taken place, he said, man, I got to go to somebody who can do something about it. That's a good point to remember. Secondly, it's not right to protect the one doing the wrong and not protect the one doing the right. Sometimes this is all reversed. But what God wants is people that are doing the right should be protected, not the ones that are doing the wrong. And thirdly, as servants of God, we all have the responsibility to warn of God's coming judgment, because it is coming. There are some pretty good indicators that judgment is on the way. So we all need to be people who warn others of that. Now, the second fact is Abigail immediately responds to the reality and the threat. Verse 18 says, then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. Now, Abigail is a quick-thinking woman who is married to a nitwit. One of the things that makes her smart, and this is something that smart people do, smart people make decisions. They think through things, but they make decisions. They just don't dilly-dally. People who have smarts to them when it comes to any field are decisive people. They're not wishy-washy people. So when Abigail is given this data, she says, man, I've got to do something, and I've got to act right now. Her husband, Nabal, by the way, is home getting drunk. Lord willing, we'll see that next week. His wife is saving his life, and he's at home drinking himself into a stupor, doesn't even know any of this is going on. When Abigail learned of the fact that David's men had been mistreated and that David was on his way, she didn't say, well, now let's all have a prayer meeting and pray about this. And she didn't say, let's just meditate on how we ought to act. She says, I need to do something and I need to do it right now. Now, what she does is take quite a bit of stuff. Not a great amount, but it's substantial. And she doesn't tell her husband she's even doing this, which is interesting because some have alleged, well, she's stealing the stuff from him. No, she's not. She's his wife. She's his wife, and so she obviously has access to his possessions and has access to the money he has. She has every right to do what she does. And she takes 3 actions. Number one, she loaded up a large amount of food and wine to take to David. That's what we learn in verse 18. Now, David has 600 men with him. So she loaded up 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, and a jug of wine. Each jug contained several gallons. She had 5 sheep, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 fig cakes. Now, this is a very sizable contribution that she's about to make to David, which never again is going to be equaled in his lifetime, although there were other instances where people did give him the same kinds of things. 2 Samuel tells the story where David got basically the same kind of thing. But she realized David and his men have a real need, and I better see to it that I just don't take them a few crumbs and a few sandwiches here. I better be willing to meet this need. The second thing she did is she sent her young men on ahead of her. Verse 19 says, she said to her young men, go on before me, for behold, I'm coming after you. Now, some say she sent the young man with the provisions on before her. I'm not sure about that. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. What I do know is she figures they can get there faster than she can. So she sends them on to meet David, realizing this guy's coming to get us, and he's not going to back down from this. And so she sends these young men on ahead of her. The third action is she selected a wise travel route. Verse 20 is interesting. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain. See, this is how smart this woman is. She's riding this donkey in a hidden part of the mountain. What that would mean is she's in a hidden travel route that's not visible. If you just looked at the mountain, you wouldn't be able to see her riding up that mountain. She's in like a little canyon or a trail alongside of a canyon that's kind of snaking its way through the mountain. Probably kept her out of sight. And she did that for two reasons. She chose this hidden route for two reasons. Number one, her husband and those with her would not see her. And number two, that was the kind of route David would use. This is a smart lady. David's not a guy who just rides out in the open. He's a pretty stealthy, special ops kind of guy. David would never silhouette himself so that people could see him. And she probably knew, you know, if David's coming down here, he's going to not take some wide open route where everybody can just shoot at him with arrows. He'll probably snake alongside the mountain, stay in the shadows, and travel in routes that are out of sight. But just get the picture of this. You have this one woman riding a donkey. The text brings that out there in verse 20. She got on her donkey. And you have 400 guys with David coming down, warriors on their horses. Which brings us to the third fact. David has threatened judgment and is on his way to carry it out. Verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain I've guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. David is angry, and this is a righteous anger. According to Deuteronomy, what he was about to do was consistent with Old Testament law. He had protected Nabal and his men. He had protected his property. He never took anything. And all he asked for was a little provision. And Nabal returned David's good with an evil response. So David intended, I'm going down there, and before daylight, I'll have killed all of the young men connected to him. And Abigail knew this is a dangerous situation. She knew David would do it. He's not the kind of guy who makes a threat idly. If he makes a threat, he's going to carry it out. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Abigail meets David, who's angry, and she asks for grace. This is one of the most amazing passages that you'll ever see in the scriptures. In fact, what I'm about to read for you, verses 23 to 31, is the longest speech in the Old Testament in Hebrew by a woman. Now, in the book of Judges, you have Deborah's song, but Deborah's song is a combination between her and Barak. That's 352 words. This discussion that Abigail has here is 153 words. And here's what she says, beginning at verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Abigail meets David, and there are two actions that she takes, which are a masterpiece of feminine wisdom, charm, and grace It's no wonder when Nabal the idiot is dead, David says, I want to marry this girl. There are two actions that he takes. First of all, she bowed down before David, verse 23 says, quickly gets off the donkey, bows down, total humility, total humility. She has tremendous respect for David. Now remember, Nabal didn't respect David or his men at all. In fact, Nabal's attitude toward David is, who's this guy? I don't even know the name. You're telling me David, the son of Jesse, it means nothing to me. And that was his attitude. In Abigail's case, she's down and she falls down right before him. As far as we know, this is the first time in David's life when he's met a woman who truly respects him. And when you listen to what she says, this is the first time he's met a woman who wants the best for him. His own wife, Michal, was a spiritual dud, emotional nutcase. She would never think of doing anything like this. She did save David's life when she helped him sneak out of the palace. We saw that earlier out of a window the night that Saul was going to kill him, but she ruined his reputation. Then she married another guy while David was gone. She had to be brought back to David by Abner. She despised David, and David didn't touch her again until she died. Now, we live in a world that people think they can just push men around. Nobody knows, nobody cares, nobody sees. Some think it's really a good quality if I'm some loudmouth, pushy woman. Truth is, when you search the scriptures, when that kind of woman gets before the Lord, she's going to discover I wasn't spiritual at all. In fact, the Apostle Peter described a valuable woman. 1 Peter chapter 3, this isn't just Old Testament stuff. In 1 Peter chapter 3, when you compare this text with Abigail, and you read what Peter says is a precious woman in the sight of the Lord, man, this is a great woman of God. I'm telling you this right now. Had Abigail been some arrogant, hot-tempered woman, some loud-mouthed woman, David would have destroyed her. But what she says to him touches his heart. Which brings us to the second action. She spoke to David. Now, you can do your own checking on this, but when we read that, six times in those verses we just read, she refers to herself as David's maidservant. And 14 times, she refers to David as my Lord. So this is a woman who is actually realizing, this is not your average guy I'm in the presence of here. This is David. This is going to be the next king of Israel. Now, this is one high-pressure negotiating moment. Lives are literally on the line. I doubt that many of us have ever been in a pressured cooker like this one, because this woman realizes the whole survival of my family and the whole survival of all the people who work for us is on the line in what I'm about to say. I mean, I'm trying to stop him from going in there and wiping us out. And there are nine statements she makes. Number one, she says, blame me. That's just unbelievable. On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. She is willing to be blamed for something she didn't do. What an amazing woman. Most people pass the buck. Most people in a pressure situation will put the blame on anybody but themselves. Abigail says, blame me. Blame me for the fact that I'm married to a failure. But there's a good principle for us to learn here about how to have a close, intimate relationship with the Lord. And there's a lot of metaphorical pictures that are in this text. When you have blown it, go to God, don't make excuses, and just tell him the truth. I've done it. Blame me. I'm the one that did the foolish thing. Admit it. The second statement she makes is she admits her husband's a fool. Verse 25, do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name and folly's with him. She basically says to David, blame me, David, because my husband's a nitwit. Nabal's name fits him well. He's got a good name that describes just what he is. She doesn't try to cover up the truth for her husband. He is a worthless fool. You know, that aggravates me. Sometimes a mate or parents are too afraid to tell the truth about their own family members. There are some family members that are worthless fools. There are some family members who are spiritual duds. And Abigail's not trying to paint some rosy picture of this. She basically says, that's the truth. That's what my husband is. And if you're going to tap into the grace of God, you have to admit the truth. Now, David earlier had, you remember, in the Philistine city, pretended to be insane, and it prevented him from being killed. Nabal basically is insane, and I think by her telling David he's a fool, she's thinking, well, maybe he'll have mercy on him and won't kill him. The third statement is, she acknowledges that she did not initially know anything about this. Verse 25 says, I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Abigail said, I didn't have any clue that this had even taken place until my servant came and told me this. That is just so interesting because she just asked David, blame me. But then she turns around and says, David, I didn't even know what he did. I had no clue as to his stupidity. I didn't even know what had happened, David, between your men and my husband. And she again is factually setting forth reality. She didn't know that David had sent those guys there to ask him for some food and provision. She knew nothing about that. The fourth statement is she has an aspiration that all of David's enemies would be easily defeated as Nabal. Verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Abigail knew David is a man who can go in and defeat enemies. And at this point, to this point, he hadn't slaughtered Nabal and her family. And she realizes that. She had great aspirations for David and his men. She hoped that David would have victory over his enemies, but she also hoped that he would not destroy them at this point. David came with the goal of destroying them. She knew that he had the power not to do it. The fifth statement is, she asked David to accept her gift. Verse 27, now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Abigail's not just giving David here a political speech. I mean, she's not trying to smooth this thing over. She brought real tangible things to help David. That's what he needed. He needed some food and supplies for his men. That's what he was after. And she was right there to give them to him. Which brings us to the sixth statement. She asked David to forgive her. Verse 28, please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. I'll tell you what, this is what people who will see God do great things will do. They will go to God and ask for his forgiveness. And if need be, they'll go to others and ask for their forgiveness. That's the key to having wonderful fellowship with the Lord. That's the key to seeing God do great things. She wisely asked David to forgive her by bringing up the Lord. She says that. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. She brings that up. God forgives us when we ask for it. The problem is most people don't ask for it. Most people don't even put the blame on themselves when they do the thing. They don't go to the Lord and say, I'm the one who's done it, Lord, please forgive me. But the cleansing grace of God is there for any who confess their sin. And Abigail, who isn't even the person who sinned in this case, recognizes the need for David to grant forgiveness, and she asked for it. The seventh statement is she predicts that David and his house will always be protected from evil. Now, verse 28 is very, very prophetic. She says, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house. That's a key phrase. Hold your finger here. Go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because this is a critical, critical phrase that she uses here. This is more than just talk between Abigail and David. She's speaking prophetically here. I want you to notice in chapter 7 and verse 16, we read, your house, this is a promise to David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This idea of his house enduring forever is the idea of you will be a king and you will forever endure. And someone from your line is going to reign as king. She knows this. She's telling this to David on the side of this mountain. The eighth statement is, she predicts God's going to destroy every enemy of David. Verse 29, should anybody rise to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in a bundle of the living with the Lord your God. I love that. Uses that metaphor of bound in a bundle to refer to the fact that David was extremely valuable and God's hand was on him and God was protecting him. You know, in the museum in Cheyenne, Wyoming, if you ever get there, it's worth going and spending some time looking around that museum. There are Indian artifacts, and on display in that museum are bundles of leather that mothers would use to protect their babies. It's quite interesting how they designed those things. They took animal skins, and then they would weave together wool blankets. They would insulate it with blankets and leather, and an Indian mother would take that baby and put it in that bundle on her back or on a horse. None of the elements would harm it. That is exactly the imagery that Abigail's using here for David. She's telling David, I want you to know that God is going to ultimately protect you everywhere you go. You'll be like in a bundle, protected by him. And the ninth statement is, she predicts that if David spares her, this episode will not bring any painful or troubled memories in the future years. Verse 30, and when the Lord does for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord. She knew David was going to be the next king of Israel. That had spread throughout the whole nation Israel. And you know what? It is a wonderful thing when you can look back on your life and ministry with a clear conscience and say, I did the right thing. I did the right thing. And that's what Abigail's appealing to here. She said, David, you're going to be the next king of Israel. You don't want to look back on this episode and have it bother your conscience. And we already know he had a tender conscience. I mean, he couldn't even cut off part of Saul's robe without his conscience bothering him. So she basically says, you don't want to do something that years from now, when you're the king, you're going to look back on and say, I should have never done that. I think this is one of the best things that we can do to prevent a person from doing something that they'll regret. Tell them, think about the fact you're going to have to look back on this in the future. And govern your life wisely for the glory of God. Which brings us to the fifth fact, David demonstrates forgiving grace. Notice verse 32, then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I've listened to you and granted your request. David was ready and was ready to go there and pour out his wrath. That's pretty obvious. But when Abigail got done with what she said to David, he responded in four ways. First of all, he praised God for sending her to him. And notice how he identifies God in verse 32, the Lord God of Israel. David believed, I mean, he had set his mind to do something, and David believed God in his sovereignty had sent Abigail to him at just this right moment to prevent him from doing it. Which then leads us to the conclusion, you walk through doors, you start doing something. If God opens the door, you walk through it. If he shuts the door, you say, well, that's the sovereignty of God. Secondly, he realized that Abigail's a very wise woman of God in verse 33. There would be no higher accolades that a woman could have had in this particular culture than what David says about her in verse 33. I mean, he praises this woman. You're a discerning woman of God. You've been used by God to keep me from doing something that I would regret. We not only need to praise God for what we have, but we need to praise God for what we didn't do. I mean, there have been people, I'm sure, in our lives that have kept us from doing what would have been foolish. And they come across our world and they warn us. And when we heed that warning, I mean, that is the sovereign work of God sending people into our lives like that. His third response is David realized that God sovereignly controlled the timing of every bit of this. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would have been left to Nabal until the morning, not so much as one male. David realized, man, God's timing was just the right timing. Had not this happened, he said, Nabal and all of those connected to him would have been dead by morning. And then he wraps it up by telling her, go home in peace. In verse 35, so David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I've listened to you and granted your request. The whole story ends beautifully in peace. He forgave her foolish husband. Abigail was an amazing woman. She's a beauty, all right. She has brains and she has real spirituality. I want to leave us tonight with three parting thoughts from this narrative. First of all, there will be times when somebody who's a godly mate will be married to a worthless, foolish mate. There will be times when a godly woman will be married to a worthless husband, or a godly husband married to a worthless wife. What that godly mate needs to do is intercede and talk to God about the foolish mate. That obviously comes out of this text. The godly mate needs to intercede in behalf of the foolish mate. There's a parallel text concerning this in some respects in 1 Corinthians 7:14, which says that there is a sanctifying effect that a believing mate can have in the home on the unbelieving mate. So what a godly mate needs to do is continue to intercede and talk to God about the foolish mate. There's principle number one. Number two, there are times for praying, there are times for waiting, and there are times for action. Wise people understand that. Wise people are decisive people. They think through facts, they think through options, they make decisions. Number three, one who mocks God and faithful people of God will experience the definite judgment of God. God does not put up with that stuff for long. Sooner or later, he gets fed up, and when he starts coming in his anger, as we're certainly learning in Jeremiah, it can be severe. But the beauty of this text for all of us is our life story can end in peace with God if we confess our sin and if we ask Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. If we're willing to do that, he will forgive us and we have peace with God. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, settle it tonight. Right where you sit. Just admit the truth. We're all sinners. In some respects, we've all at times played the part of a fool. Invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your life to save you. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for godly mates, both on the wife's side and on the husband's side. Thank you for godly people who stand for what's right, who have integrity. They're honest, they're true, they do what they can, they make decisions that are right decisions. Thank you for that. Thank you, we have many in this church. I pray, Lord, we would continue to develop and grow, that we will become more and more pleasing to you. I don't know how all of these passages work in people's minds and hearts. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we would ask that the Holy Spirit would do his work. In Jesus' name, amen.